1 Kings chapter 1, 21 and following. Now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel. He owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, "Since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it and use it for a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I will pay you for it." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down from my ancestors." So Ahab went home angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. The king went to bed with his face to the wall and refused to eat. "What's the matter?" his wife Jezebel asked him. "What's made you so upset that you're not eating?" "I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or trade it, but he refused," Ahab told her. "Are you the king or not?" Jezebel demanded. "Get up and eat something, and don't worry about it. I'll get Naboth's vineyard." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent them to the elders and the other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letters, she commanded, "Call the citizens together for a time of fasting and give Naboth the place of honour. Then seat two scoundrels across from him who will accuse him of cursing God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and other town leaders followed the instructions Jezebel had written in the letters. They called for a fast and put Naboth in a prominent place before the people. Then the two scoundrels came and sat down across from him. They accused Naboth before all the people, saying, "He cursed God and the king." So he was dragged outside the town and stoned to death. The town leaders then sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard the news, she said to Ahab, "You know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, you can have it now. He's dead." So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim it. And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you've done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth. So, my enemy, you have found me," Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. "Yes," Elijah exclaimed, "I have come because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the Lord's sight. So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every male descendant, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I'm going to destroy your family, as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For you have made me very angry and led Israel to sin. And regarding Jezebel," the Lord says, dogs will eat Jezebel's body at the plot of land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshipping idols, just as the Amorites had done. The people whom the Lord has driven out of the land ahead of the Israelites. But when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing and dressed in burlap and fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning. Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons, and I will destroy his dynasty. And I'll invite Jeff now to explain and give the Lord's meaning for this, though I think we can get the idea of what it's all about. God bless you.
Okay, let's look at the passage that we've got here this morning. Well, it tells of this incident in the life of King Ahab, the king of Israel. What kind of man was he? In verse 25, it tells us that no one else was so completely sold to evil as Ahab was. So he was a pretty bad guy. In 1 Kings 6:30, it says, Ahab did more evil in God's eyes than any king before him. So this morning we're going to look at five individuals involved in this incident. And we'll put the first one up on the board, which is Ahab's selfish demand. Now, Ahab would have been the wealthiest and most powerful man in Israel at the time. And yet you'll notice he wasn't satisfied with what he had. He wanted more. And one day he was looking over his fence and he saw his neighbor's vineyard and he said, I want that. It's strange, isn't it, that so many of those who have immense wealth and possessions are never satisfied. They're constantly looking for ways to get more and bigger and better. I don't understand that. A news program recently talking about the net wealth of the world's most rich people. The richest man in the world at present is Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, and his net worth is $150 billion. Mark Zuckerberg's not doing too bad. He's worth $67 billion. Oprah Winfrey comes way down the list somewhere. She's only $2.6 billion. And then, of course, we have these huge companies that are swallowing up the smaller companies so that they can eliminate the competition, have a larger share of the market, and make greater profits. In fact, over the past year, Google has bought 26 companies. It buys another company every 2 weeks. You know, the Bible is so true, isn't it, when it says the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And when greed grips your heart, your main concern is to hold on to what you've got and look at ways to get even more. Even though you have enough to comfortably live on, and even if you have to compromise your moral values in order to get more. Someone has said every man has his price. You can buy anybody if you can give them money. Leona Helmsley earned the nickname of Queen of Mean. Queen of Mean. She was a billionaire and she owned many of the large buildings in New York, including the Empire State Building. According to Time magazine, she emerged as a penny-pinching tyrant who tried to rip off just about everybody. No amount of money was too much for her to fight over. In fact, when her son died at the age of 40, he left $149,000 in his estate to his wife, his widow, and the four children. Leona wanted that. So she contested the will. She got it. And she very generously gave $432 to each of the four children and $2,000 to the widow, and she kept the rest. You can't understand that, can you? That kind of greed. The Reverend Camping predicted that the world was going to end on the 22nd of May 2011. He managed to suck $100 million out of his gullible followers over the previous 7 years. He had no intention of giving it back when his prediction proved false, which it did. And all this at the age of 89. 89. Greed is a horrible thing. In 1966, Paul Getty was named by Fortune magazine the richest man in the world. He was so determined not to lose one cent of his wealth that he installed a payphone in the foyer of his mansion for guests. Ahab was like that. The wealthiest man in Israel, the most powerful man in Israel, but he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. So he went to his neighbor Naboth and he asked if he could buy his vineyard. Can I just bring a word here? Well, I'm going to. For you Christians, for us Christians. It's funny how we ask these questions, isn't it? We really have to guard against the world's attitude towards wealth and materialism. It's something we've got to watch. Now, I know a lot of us are older and sometimes we get a bit nervous, don't we, that we may not have enough money to love. I want to tell you today, and I can pretty well guarantee this, you won't die of starvation. None of you will. But we've got to be so careful we don't get sucked into the pursuit of wealth and possessions and become more enthusiastic about acquiring wealth and possessions than following Jesus. There are Christians who get more excited about buying a new car or a new home or going on an overseas trip than they do about serving Jesus Christ and following him. Perhaps we could each ask ourselves this morning, what spins our wheels the most? What is it that makes us really excited and enthusiastic? What motivates us the most? Is it the things of Christ or the things of the world? You'll discover where your heart really is if you look at that one. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Okay. Regarding material possessions, the Apostle Paul said this, I have learned in all circumstances to be content. Can we say that this morning, that we are content with what we have? Can we? But with regard to his spiritual life, he says this, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Regarding material things, I'm content with what I've got. Regarding spiritual things, I want more. I want more. I want to be more like Christ. I want to be more effective for Christ. I want to know him more. That should be the passion that drives us, not money and possessions, friends. I mean, how many of you are going to say on your deathbed, oh, I wish I'd made more money? I don't think you will. Okay, let's move to the next one, which is Naboth. And we've got Naboth's steadfast refusal. Well, Naboth refused to sell to Ahab. And the reason he did this was because when God gave the land to the people of Israel, he told them in Numbers 36, they were not to sell the land given to their family by God. They were to keep it in the family. In actual fact, he put another provision in, and it was this. Every 50 years, if the land has passed out of your family's hands, it's got to be given back to the original owners. So you see, no matter what Ahab said, Naboth said, no, if I give you that piece of land, I'm disobeying God. Now Ahab became very angry and he went into his bedroom and he threw himself on the bed and he sulked like a child that couldn't get its own way. Sound familiar? Do any of you do that? Put your hand up. You know, one of the main causes of anger is a blocked goal, a blocked goal. Simply this: we can't get our own way, or we can't get something that we want. Someone or something is blocking us from getting what we want, and we get angry. Now, you see that often in supermarkets with kiddies when they get near the junk food counter. Have you seen that? I've seen kids howling, and I thought, oh, what's wrong with them? They're in pain. Oh, no. I want that, I want that. I've seen kids throw themselves on the floor and scream and yell. I've seen them attack the parents. You see, their goal is being blocked, and they're angry. Some adults react even worse. Now, there are two basic ways we express our anger, friends. We either explode, like that thwarted child in the supermarket, or we depress the anger, and it goes inward. And when that happens, we do what Ahab did. We sulk. We become resentful. We withdraw. You know, one of the main causes of depression is actually depressed anger. Because we don't get our own way, we didn't get what we want. So let's move on to the third person in the story, who's Jezebel. Now, you've all heard about Jezebel. It's really interesting. Ross spoke about Jezebel last week, about the Jezebel spirit. I'll tell you a little story. This is going off on a track somewhere. When I was in a certain church as the pastor, we had a prayer meeting on a Wednesday morning with the other churches. So we all gathered together, 6 o'clock, every Wednesday to pray for our town. Well, one of the churches came in mass, and that was wonderful. But they were so loud, and they yelled, and they screeched, and they staggered all over the place. They nearly knocked me over, and I went away with a headache every Wednesday morning. So I just said to the pastor, I said, "Brother, we love having you here, but is there any way you could bring the volume down?" Well, he never came again. They never came. And then I heard that he had told the church, "Jeff has a Jezebel spirit. He's a controller." Interesting, isn't it? Well, I've been named everything under the sun, so I suppose Jezebel's not too bad. Well, she found him sulking on the bed. And when she discovered why, she got stuck into him. She said, "You're the king of Israel, and you're allowing that little nobody next door to stop you getting what you want." She said, "Leave it to me. I'll get it for you. I'll get you the vineyard." So she arranged to have false charges of blasphemy and treason brought against Naboth. And these charges carried the death penalty. So poor old Naboth got dragged out into the city, into the town center, and stoned to death. And Ahab got his vineyard. And he got it free. Didn't even have to pay for it. When our anger is the result of a blocked goal, there are two ways we can deal with it. So we'll put the first one up. The most common one is remove the blockage. Remove the blockage. You may be interested to know, or you probably already do know, that at the moment they are coming up to their local body elections in Moscow. They are. And at present, poor old Vladimir Putin's popularity is on the decline. So what is he doing? His goal is to remain in power, but it's being threatened by rival political leaders. So how is he dealing with it? He's not allowing them to campaign. He's arresting them. He's putting them in prison. He's removing the blockage so he can stay in power. Now, I know of a church where one of the members wanted to be the pastor. He did. And he got a lot of followers in the church. You know, he got on really good terms with people. So he thought, well, if I can get them voting for me, I can be the pastor. But he had one thing blocking him from being the pastor: the current pastor. So he was in the leadership, and one evening at the leaders' meeting, he accused the pastor of adultery. He thought that that would remove the pastor and he could become the pastor. Unfortunately, he didn't have enough evidence to make it stick. What do we do when someone or something prevents us getting what we want? Do we fight? Do we explode? Do we sulk? Or do we stoop to dirty tactics? Do we put the guilt on other people? Anything to get rid of the blockage. Jezebel used deceitful, dirty tactics to do that. I would suggest a better way. In fact, if you're going to follow Jesus, this is the way. Could you put the other one up? Review the goal. Review the goal. When something or someone prevents me getting my own way, instead of venting my anger at the blockage, look at the goal and ask the question, is this something I have been pursuing for my own personal ends? Is this something that I want for myself? Or is it something that God wants for me? Review the goal and pray this prayer. God, help me to surrender this goal to you and to say from the bottom of my heart what Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Help me to trust you with this. If this is what you want for me, Lord, I won't have to fight and connive and do all sorts of things to try and get it. I'm going to trust you to bring it about. And if it's not for me, Lord, I don't want any part of it. I release it to you. That's the place of peace. That's the path of peace. It's wonderful. When you stop fighting and pushing and conniving and goodness knows what else to get your goal. When you stop trying to remove all the blockages and the people and the things that are preventing you from getting what you want. To be able to say, Lord, what you want is what I want. And if it's not what you want, I don't want a part of it. Well, sadly, Jezebel was determined to get her own way and she was willing to do whatever it took to get it. But she had to pay a terrible price for getting her own way. And if you're a believer this morning and you're determined to get what you want and to get your own way, when deep inside you know it's not what God wants, or you know it's wrong, or you don't have peace about it, you are foolish if you keep pushing ahead. You'll find yourself trying to convince yourself that it's okay. You'll be arguing with your conscience. You'll be ignoring the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. And you'll live to regret it. It's interesting that during the investigation into the Watergate scandal, Richard Nixon's aide, Jeb Magruder, confessed, "We talked ourselves into believing that we weren't doing anything wrong. And by the time we were all doing things that were illegal, we'd lost control. It was too late." A Christian woman who wanted to marry a non-Christian man, she knew that the Bible says, don't be mismated with unbelievers. But she wanted this man for her husband. Come hell or high water. But she didn't want to do what the Bible says. And she pushed ahead and she married the guy anyway. She soon found out she'd done the wrong thing. She said, we were both on different paths. We were both communicating like that. She couldn't talk to him about spiritual things or the Lord. He wasn't even interested. And she began to feel so alone in the marriage. She actually said, I'm more lonely now than I was when I was single. There's always a price to pay when we demand our own way and we're not prepared to accept God's way. Do you remember Israel in the wilderness when God gave them manna? It said it tasted like honey. Must have been beautiful food. Well, it came down from heaven, from God. They got sick of it. And they said, we want meat. But God said, look, I provided you with all your nutrients there. You don't need meat. Stay vegetarian. It's the only way. No. Well, they moaned and groaned and complained. God finally gave in to their demands. But do you know what the Bible says? He gave them their demands, but spiritually they dried up. It's a price to pay when we go against what God wants and our conscience. And Ahab and Jezebel, we're going to find that out. So we move now to the fourth person in the passage, who's Elijah. And look at his solemn task. God told Elijah the prophet to go to Naboth's vineyard where Ahab was inspecting his latest acquisition. God gave this message to Elijah to pass on to Ahab. Wasn't enough for you to kill Naboth? You had to steal his land as well. Now, because you've done this, dogs are going to lick up your blood at the very place where they licked up Naboth's blood. Not only that, all your descendants are going to be wiped out, and the dogs are going to eat the body of your wife, Jezebel. Now, friends, how would you feel if you were told to go to the most powerful man in the country and tell him that one? Eh? Scary and courageous, wasn't it? And yet, you know, if Elijah hadn't done it, he would have disobeyed God, and he would actually be irresponsible to Ahab. Probably the most difficult task a believer can do is to go to another believer who is doing wrong and point out their fault and warn them of the consequences of their behavior. Now, there have been times I've needed to do this. And I tell you, it's the last thing I wanted to do. Don't we tend to sort of run a mile rather than do something like that? I'd far rather ignore it in the hope that the thing will go away. I hate confronting people, and I hate conflict. And in myself, I would rather do anything to avoid that. But if I really and truly love my brothers and sisters, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is go to a fellow believer who is behaving wrongly, point out their fault, and encourage them to deal with it and put it right. In fact, the Bible tells us we have to do it. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother or sister is doing wrong, go to them, point out their fault, and just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you've helped them to restore themselves in the sight of God. Galatians 6, 1. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person get back on the right path. But be careful you don't fall into the same temptation. Here's a harder one. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8. Have you heard of Ezekiel? It says this: if I announce that some wicked people are going to die and you fail to tell them to change their ways, then they will die in their sins and I'll hold you responsible for their death. That's a pretty tough one, isn't it? You know, I think of two specific people in churches I have pastored who came to me and pointed out things that were wrong in my life. In both cases, it was a painful and an embarrassing situation. Because as a pastor, I should have been setting a far better example. But, you know, I am so glad they confronted me, because I needed to address those things, and their courage forced me to do it and change my behavior, and I did. And today I thank God for those people who cared enough about me and cared enough about the cause of Christ and the reputation of Jesus to come and tell me. Now, when we do this, friends, we're not judging or condemning each other. We're acting as responsible, caring brothers and sisters. And if I saw a friend swimming in shark-infested waters, and I thought to myself, it's none of my business what he does, it's not my place to judge or criticize his behavior, I'll just let him go. What sort of a friend would I be? If I truly loved that person, I'd warn them and urge them to come out of the water, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you? When Elijah brought this hard message to Ahab, do you know what Ahab said? You've found me, my enemy. That's a typical response, isn't it? When people who really love and care for us point out things that are wrong in our lives, don't we too often think they are attacking us and criticizing us and we view them as enemies? They're not. Did it ever occur to you they may really and truly love and care for us and want the best for us? Elijah was not Ahab's enemy. He was a courageous, caring man who wanted the best for Ahab and for the nation of Israel. So let's move to the fifth person involved in this passage this morning, who was God. And we see God's surprising response. In verse 25, we read, "No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel." Now, Ahab was considered, as I said, the most evil king who ever ruled over Israel. But look what he did when he heard the message. He humbled himself before God. He wept and mourned over his behavior, and God withheld his judgment from him. How could God forgive such an evil man? What does that say about God? I'll tell you what it says. God is far more willing to forgive those who repent of their sins than he is to punish those who rebel against him. There is no one, no matter how bad and evil, that God cannot forgive and restore. You know, one of the things that I was quite moved by was what happened after the last World War at the Nuremberg trials. A lot of people don't know this, but Henry Garrick was a chaplain in the US Armed Forces, and he was appointed by his superiors to meet with the 21 leading Nazi criminals who were sentenced to death for their crimes in the war. At first, Henry didn't want to go because he'd been in the death camps, and he saw the terrible, terrible atrocities that were committed there, and he knew that these men were responsible. But he agreed to go because he was under orders. And he met with those 21 Nazi war criminals. And he asked if he could pray with them and share God's word with them. And of the 21, 8 sought God's forgiveness and received communion. One of the prisoners was Wilhelm Keitel. He was the supreme commander of the German armed forces. Keitel was found guilty of war crimes, crimes against humanity. He had ordered the murder of thousands of prisoners of war and political prisoners. He encouraged civilians to lynch airmen whose planes had been shot down. He ordered his troops to deal ruthlessly with the Jews, and he helped organize the genocide of European Jewry. Henry Garrick visited Keitel in his cell a number of times, shared the gospel with him and prayed with him. And Keitel knelt on the cell floor and he wept and he wept and he confessed his crimes and he asked God to forgive him. And then he put his faith and trust in Jesus to save him. Henry Garrick stood with Keitel as the noose went around his neck, and he recited scriptures as Keitel breathed his last. And Henry said, "I believe that Keitel was sincere in his faith and went to be with the Lord." Now we say, how can God do that? How could anyone? That man. We look at those criminals, we say, how could God forgive them after all the suffering they've inflicted on others? It's not fair. It's not just. We say the full force of God's judgment should have been poured out upon them. Well, it was, you know. The full force of God's judgment was poured out upon them. But it was poured out upon the person who replaced them at the cross. Jesus took the full force of God's judgment for Henry Keitel. And he took the full force of God's judgment for your sin and for mine. He was your replacement. So that you could go free. This is the unexplainable grace of God. I don't understand it. It goes beyond anything that's human. Romans 5:20 says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace increased more and more. The truth is, friends, that it doesn't matter how far you've gone away from God, it doesn't matter how deep you've sunk into sinful behavior, you're not beyond the grace of God. You're not beyond the forgiveness of God. You're not beyond God's willingness to cleanse you, to restore you. Jesus said, whoever, no exceptions, whoever comes to me, I will never reject. Isn't that beautiful? Whoever. The grace of God, we'll never plumb the depths of it, will we? We'll never fully understand it. But he's far, far more willing to forgive than he is to punish. Beautiful. Let's sing in closing this morning. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, lets me go free.